You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
You only win by losing to follow Jesus. You can only win by losing something in the process of following Jesus. If you lose something in the process of following Jesus, you win. You will win. And you will win much more than you lost. 1956, there was an American missionary by the name of Jim Elliot who was martyred by a native tribe in Ecuador, by the Auca Indian tribe in Ecuador, 1956. He's a young man with a young wife and a young family, and he died. I believe he was speared to death as he went to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to a native tribe in Ecuador. And I've read some of what he's written. His widow compiled it, and she put it together, some of what he's written. Many fascinating statements of his devotion to Jesus Christ. But I think most famous of what he said, Jim Elliot, was, "He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I hope you heard that. He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You will win and gain by losing to follow Jesus. And that was a man who believed it to the point of the shedding of his own blood and his own martyrdom. Jim Elliot. Matthew 19, verse 27 through 29. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will have followed me, or you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Let's pray very quickly for God's blessing. Father, as we look at your word and as it is preached, we do desire your blessing at this time. And so please give it to us, that the Spirit of God would anoint us with power for the hearing and preaching of your word, for the conviction of sin, that our hearts may overflow with love and devotion to Jesus Christ, who died for us, that our lives might be a testimony to his all-surpassing worth. And it's in his name that we pray, amen. So the context of today's passage has been in the making for a while. So we've looked at this passage together. And the context is a rich young ruler who wants to have eternal life. So he's come to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's what he asks of our Lord. And the Lord says, "You must obey the commandments." And the man says, "I've obeyed them all." And clearly he didn't know what he was talking about. Otherwise, he would have been convicted of his own sin. And then Jesus says, "Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and follow me." And the man proves that he has not kept the commandments and will not keep the commandments because he did not do what Jesus said. And the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, demanded something of him, and he refused because he had made a god out of his wealth. And so Jesus goes in and starts talking about how it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples, of course, are shocked. And Jesus then says, what is impossible with man is only possible with God. So the only way for anyone to enter into the kingdom of heaven is to be converted by the power of God, so that our hearts are changed, so that we no longer primarily long for the things of this world, but rather we long for the things of God. Salvation is a miracle that can only come from God. And with this context in the background, it's still playing out. The disciples have now listened to Jesus teach on it. Peter steps to the fore and asks a question, which is where we land today. Peter asks a question in verse 27, and Peter wants to know, what the disciples will have for sacrificing to follow Jesus. So Peter and the disciples are looking at this rich young ruler who refused to leave everything and follow Jesus. And Peter knows that he's left everything to follow Jesus, and so do the other disciples, with the exception of Judas, who was a traitor and didn't think Jesus was worth it. But Peter's the spokesman of the 12, and so in verse 27, the spokesman of the 12 asks a question in response to what Jesus had just taught. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Which proves to me, by the way, that question that Peter asks, as I argued last time, or when I talked about the rich young ruler, I argued that the point of the text is not that disciples have to give everything to the poor, but rather the point of the text is that our allegiance must be primarily to Jesus. Peter understood that right. The allegiance is to Christ, so when you decide to follow Jesus, you leave this world behind. The cross before you and the world behind you. And Peter, on behalf of the 12, asked this question, saying, "We have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" The word "we" in that text is emphatic. This is what we have done. We've left it all, Jesus, and you have our allegiance, you have our hearts, you have our obedience. And Peter, I think he's being honest. I think he's being honest. In Matthew chapter 4, if you turn there for a moment, you see how sincere he's being. Matthew 4, verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. So what did those men do? Well, they had a family business. They learned to be fishermen from their fathers and their father's fathers. This is all they knew. They see Jesus walking by the seashore. Jesus says, "Leave your nets," which is the equivalent of saying, "Walk away from your business." And they do. They walk away from their business. They walk away from their nets. They walk away from their family. They walk away from their source of income. They hear the voice of God in Jesus Christ, and they just leave it all. So they did what the rich young ruler refused to do. And that was to leave everything at the command of Christ. Matthew, I think, this has a special place in his heart. He, of course, wrote the Gospel of Matthew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if you go back to chapter 9, we see the calling of Christ on Matthew's life. Chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So Matthew left his lucrative position as a tax collector. Now, when you and I think of tax collector, it's not what Matthew thought of as tax collector. We think of somebody who works for revenue, for the Canada Revenue Agency, and calls you on the phone and tells you he's going to audit you, or they count the numbers. Tax collector in those days was he'd show up at your door, or he'd be there as you passed by on the road, and he was basically he was a thug. Okay? He was more like a book collector for organized crime. Matthew was basically a thug who showed up at your home and said, "It's time to pay taxes," and whatever he said you owed is what you owed, and then he would give what he had to his higher-up, and he would take the rest for himself. So he was a thug. And he left his lucrative position as a tax collector to follow Jesus. So this is a special place in Matthew's heart, Peter's question here in chapter 19, verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And so the disciples legitimately could say this in Matthew 19. Spurgeon commented on it, and he said, "As little as these first believers had to leave, it was their all, and they had forsaken it to follow Jesus." They had. They weren't the rich young ruler. They weren't as wealthy, nearly as wealthy as the rich young ruler. They were, for the most part, peasants from Galilee, but they did have something. And a little they did have. They left it all behind to follow Jesus. And I think from our vantage point, we would say, oh, of course they would leave it all behind to follow Jesus. But you got to understand that when they saw Jesus, they saw another peasant. We look back from our vantage point and we know of the resurrection, we know of the transfiguration, we know of God's work in the early church. We have 2,000 years of Christian history behind us. We have the testimony of so many hundreds, so many thousands, so many of millions who've gone before us. But these were 12 peasants who decided to follow one peasant. But in Christ, they recognized the voice of God. They recognized the voice of God, and they counted it worth it to follow him. So they did. They left it all to follow Jesus. Peter, Andrew, and Matthew, and the others decided that the world was behind them and Christ was the one that they were going to follow, no matter the cost. Before I move on, can you say that? Can I ask you, can you say that? If you were there with Jesus, and you were to see the rich young ruler walk away from Christ in pursuit of his wealth, could you honestly, like Peter, look up in the face of Christ and say, "See, we have left everything and followed you"? Could you do that? Because those are the people that will inherit the eternal life. This whole section started with, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Those are the ones that inherit eternal life. They can look up with clear consciences in the face of Christ and say, "You are my everything, Jesus. And I've forsaken it all to follow Christ." Can you say that in good conscience? When faced with the crossroads of Christ or the things of this world, what have you chosen? I mean, I think for every believer, there comes a time where you are faced with decisions that you must make. If you go this way, it is clear that you are following the world. If you go this way, it is clear that you are following Jesus. And you have this crossroads. that you come to. When you have been faced with those crossroads, have you proven your allegiance to Jesus Christ? Or have you been like the rich young ruler who proved that this world was far more valuable to him than Christ? And I think, honestly, I really believe it, as Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, when you're faced with those crossroads, there's always going to be somebody with a theological degree, probably, and knowledge of the Scriptures that say it's okay to pick the easy way. It's okay to pick the broad way. Only fanatics go down the narrow road and the small little, or the narrow gate. Only fanatics do that. As I was reading, I went through, as I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon, I went through Jim Elliot's book. I just kind of leafed through it and looked at the places I'd underlined when I read it about 15 years ago, the book that his wife wrote about him, and it had quotes of him from his journals and letters that he'd written. And I looked through the places I underlined, and in it was a letter that he'd written to his brother. And in the letter, it was something to the effect of, I read through the excerpt from the letter, it was something to the effect of, what the Lord is looking for are the people that the Christians and the world consider to be fanatics for Jesus Christ. And he was. That's what took him to that mission field. But there's always going to be some lettered theologian or pastor at the crossroads that is going to say, it's okay, go down that wide road, that broad way. It surely won't lead you to hell. I've certainly seen that. But to hesitate and go down that road and listen to that as opposed to the words of Jesus Christ is to jeopardize your own soul. And Peter can honestly look up at Christ in his eyes and say, we've left everything to follow you. Can you say that to Jesus? I'm under, if I may just address you, try to be as polite as I can, which I have a hard time with sometimes. But it just, if I might, maybe some of you are looking at some of the beatings that other pastors or elders across the country are taking right now. And would it be possible that you're saying, I look up to that individual, therefore I've proven my discipleship? Would it be possible? I admire what he has done, and therefore, yes, of course, I'm a disciple. But Jesus here isn't looking for people that admire the ones that make sacrifices. You know, when we were in court, I think it was the last time we were in court, the prosecutor actually said to the judge, he read a statement that I'd made to the media or something like that, where I said, I'm willing to give it all for Jesus Christ. And the prosecutor said to the judge, I admire Mr. Rayom's convictions. He said that to the judge. Christ does not look, that was the prosecutor, the one who's prosecuting us for our crimes. Christ is not looking for people that admire the ones who suffer. He's looking for people who are cutting ties with the world and following Jesus. That's what he's looking for. Can you look at Christ in the eyes? Can you look at Christ in the eyes? Say, I've left it all to follow you. I've left it all. Peter could. And Jesus answers him politely, kindly, tenderly. Jesus says to him in verse 28, and he lists the specific rewards for his disciples. And Jesus replies, as the kind Savior that he is, and he tells Peter and the disciples about the blessings that there await for those who follow Jesus Christ. There are blessings. There are rewards. Verse 28, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He's specifically addressing the 12 apostles. Of course, one of the apostles was a failure, Judas, and he had to be replaced. But he's specifically addressing the 12 apostles. And he's giving them a promise. And I'm going to walk through this promise, but I think it's somewhat complex. Some of the wording here is complex, so I'm going to do a little bit of teaching here. Try and explain what's going on. But it's a prophecy of the future. Verse 28, and there's two future events that I want to primarily draw your attention to in verse 28. It says, Jesus says, "I say to you, in the new world," so there's the first future event, there's a new world, and then here's the other one I want to draw your attention to. There's others, the judging of the world, I talked about that in a moment. There's the new world, and then there's the other one, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. So these things are working in tandem. There's a new world, and in this new world, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. So I want to talk about that for a moment and try to deduce from the Scriptures what Jesus is saying. Let's talk about the new world. The new world that is mentioned here in verse 28. This is the one of two times this word occurs in the New Testament. It only occurs one other time in the New Testament, and that is in Titus 3, verse 5. And in Titus 3, verse 5, it's speaking of the regeneration of an individual. The second birth. That's not what it's talking about here, because it's talking about a world. In Titus, it's talking about an individual, a new individual. Here it's talking about a new world. In Titus 3, verse 5. That's the only other time this word comes about in the New Testament. So interpreting it is not easy. In Titus, it's speaking of a new man in Christ. So if you're born again, you're a new man. You're regenerated. Here it's speaking about a new world in Christ, a regenerated world, a born-again world. That's what it's speaking of here, Matthew 19. And I think this is a place where we've missed the boat as far as our understanding of the present and future events. So many of us have been taught that Christianity is about individual conversion, and it is in part. But Christ came to redeem the entire created realm. And that's what he's speaking of here. I'm going to show you what I mean from a few passages of Scripture. Romans 8, I'll read it for you. Verse 18, I'll begin reading. Verse 19, I begin reading in Romans 8. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now." What is that saying in Romans 8? What it's saying is that the weight of sin on the world is such that it doesn't just create misery for man. The weight of sin for the world is such that it creates misery for the entire created order. So Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole created order, which means all the vegetation, all the animal life, the rocks and the seas and the skies are crying out, longing to have this weight of sin lifted. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking of the resurrection of the dead, says something similar. Verse 23. I'm going to read from verse 27, rather. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Okay? What is this talking about? Well, the Jewish hopes for the coming of Messiah before the time of Christ, the Jewish hopes for the redemption of the world, they were waiting for a new birth of the land. So if you look around the world, there's pain and there's suffering and there's death and there's sorrow and there's languishing everywhere. And the Old Testament longing was not just for one who would save your soul, but one who would put an end to the languishing and the death and the sorrow and the destruction. One who will beat the swords and the plowshares. Philo, who used the word here, new birth, in Matthew 19, to describe the new birth of the earth after the flood. So after God wiped out the wickedness in the flood at Noah's time, what left was, Philo used to use this word to describe it in Matthew 19. Josephus, the historian, used it to describe the new birth of the Jewish nation after the Babylonian captivity. It is a world where life abounds and where death is absent, where the law of God covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. The Old Testament tells us the coastlands are longing for the law of God. This is talking about a world where God's reign manifests itself on every corner of the earth. On every corner of the earth. And when will this happen? When will this happen? When will the law of God manifest Christ's rule on every corner of the earth? Well, Jesus says it in Matthew chapter 19. The other phrase I drew your attention to in verse 28. He said, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. So when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, that's the new world. That's the timing of it. The interesting thing is that multiple places in the New Testament says that Christ is enthroned right now. So, for example, Hebrews 8, verse 1, Hebrews 12, verse 2, Revelation 3, verse 21, even 1 Corinthians 15, 23, and 28, which I read from a few moments ago. So this new world occurs when Christ sits on his throne, but yet the New Testament tells us that Christ is sitting on his throne right now. So what is this new world of which Jesus speaks? And I think we have to understand it similar to we understand our own salvation. Because you are a new man, but you're not fully renewed. If you're a Christian, you're a new person, you're a new creature in Jesus Christ. You've been born again, but you are still dealing with the corruption and sin of this earth. And there is a new kingdom that came under Jesus Christ, a kingdom of life, a kingdom where God's law reigns in our hearts and then out of our beings, right? God changes the heart changes the person changes the world. And so wherever God's people are reigning, if they're truly of the redeemed, there is life and there is flourishing. And so we are regenerate and we're still in process. And the kingdom of God is here, but it's moving forward and there's a process in place. And just like at the second coming of Christ, we will be fully renewed, completely changed to glory. So at the second coming of Christ, this world will be completely renewed. And so we're actually going to live on this earth, but it's going to be a completely new heavens and earth after the second coming of Christ. And we're going to live here forever, and there's going to be an infrastructure, there's going to be trade, there's going to be relationships. People are going to produce things, you're going to feast, but you're going to do so without the stain of sin and the corruption of death. It's a fully redeemed earth. That's what Christ is talking about here. And so he tells the apostles of a reward that waits for them in this fully redeemed earth. In Matthew 19:28, he said, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." How are they judging the 12 tribes of Israel? How is this to happen? Well, if Christ is reigning now, which he is, John Gill describes it this way. He describes it as the new state of things in the church of God, which was foretold and is called the time of reformation, our setting of all things right. And this is the time that we're in. And there is a sense in which the apostles right now are standing in judgment over the world. How? Well, because in Matthew 16, Jesus gave them the keys of the kingdom. And we have received, the church of God has received those keys of the kingdom so that whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven and whatever is loosed in earth is loosed in heaven. So there's a sense, most definitely, as we represent God on earth, the church of Jesus Christ, through the words of the apostles that have been handed down to us in the New Testament, the church, we don't legislate, but we do adjudicate. We say, this is what God says. It's right here. This is wrong and it leads to hell. This is right. And by believing in Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. So there's a sense in which the apostles, even right now, are sitting in judgment because they've left with us a word of judgment. So our nation might say that they stand in judgment over us, but at the end of the day, we have a word that is higher than their word. And they just haven't realized it yet. It's interesting that as you think about this whole concept, Jesus brings it out in Matthew 5, verse 5, where he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You know that when Rome fell, when Rome started to corrupt, a few centuries after Christ, would become hollowed out, you know where the people turned for proper adjudication? They turned to the church because the judges were all paid off and corrupt. So the people recognized the virtue that was in the church. And they asked for the church to decide on their matters. And I really believe that somehow through this shaking that we're going through, that the cream will rise to the top. I think it'll be painful, but I think through this shaking, I believe that the cream will rise to the top. And people will slowly learn what is incorruptible. I think we saw that even last weekend to a point. When have you ever had 2,000 or 3,000 Christians gather in Waterloo Town Square to hear a message of repentance? Slowly, you'll see that. And so as there's shakings and there's judgments unleashed upon the earth, God causes the righteous to rise up. And you see this promise of Jesus in verse 28 partially fulfilled. Partially fulfilled. But it will be fully and ultimately fulfilled on the day of judgment. On the day of judgment. And the scriptures tell us that even the people of God will judge the world with Christ. Stand in judgment with him. So this is a promise. Do you understand? Do you want eternal life? Do you want to cut ties with the world and follow Jesus? Understand that by cutting ties with the world and following Jesus Christ, your allegiance is to Him alone. In one sense, you are being established to adjudicate on behalf of Jesus Christ right now, because you are pronouncing what His Word says. And whatever the church of God binds on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever the church of God looses on earth will be loosed in heaven. We don't legislate, but we do get to adjudicate. When we say this is wrong on the basis of Scripture, it's wrong. When we say this is right on the basis of Scripture, it's right. When we say this is ultimate truth, it's ultimate truth. Okay? This is why it's so silly that people are saying that the Church of Jesus Christ and her ministers cannot tell the government what's right and wrong. How are you kidding me? It's the apostles that will stand in judgment with Christ at the end of the day. And they've left us with His truth. Have professing Christians, have people who've professed to know Christ made mistakes throughout the ages? Most definitely. But they can be judged as mistakes and errors on the basis of the word that the apostles have left to us. If you don't have the apostolic revelation in Scripture, you don't have anything. You have no way of determining what's right and wrong. No way. So there's a great promise here that Jesus gives. Peter asked the question, what will be given to us? We've left everything to follow you. Well, the first thing that will be given to you is in Christ, the apostles specifically, Jesus promises, will stand in judgment over the earth, the 12 tribes of Israel specifically. Here. But there's another promise that I'll draw your attention to. Christ lists specific rewards for all of His disciples. And look what He says in verse 29. Moving away from just the 12 apostles, who we address in verse 28, verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Now, I believe that salvation is all by grace through faith in God. And the fruit of that salvation is a changed heart, and one of those changes is the forsaking of all things. And Jesus here says that when you forsake things for Him, you will receive 100-fold of what you've forsaken. There's rewards for this. He's just repeating what He's already said in Matthew 5, verse 10. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on My account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Have you been burdened? Has pain been caused to your heart by decisions you've made that have cost you something? Maybe there's a family member who's turned on you because of decisions you've made to follow Jesus. I think some of you might have experienced that more recently, in the last year or so. People said bad things about you at work, maybe. Our friends, and it's caused you pain and grief. Like, Jesus doesn't just list stuff, He lists people, which sometimes can be more painful. But look at what He says, you will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Have you laid something down on the line? I had a pastor friend tell me recently that because of the stand that his church took during these times, that there were people in leadership at the church who got significant demotions at work as a result of the stand that their church took. Significant demotion, causing salary loss. Significant, where they'd feel it. I've heard of that from two different churches. But what does Jesus say here? There's great rewards for people that do that. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Any sacrifice you make now for Christ is an act of faith that he will reward you in the everlasting. He might reward you now. He might. He could. He has. But he will for sure reward you then. The reward will be certain. The fines that many of us might have, charges, whatever is coming down the pipe for us in the future, who knows? Our building. Look at what Jesus says. Isn't this a wonderful promise? Everyone who has left houses, our brothers, our sisters, our father, our mother, our children, our lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Why would we sacrifice to follow Jesus? Because it's worth it. It's worth it. It's an act of faith. We believe that somehow, in some way, just as he rewarded Job, that he will reward his people who follow him, and there's great rewards in heaven. For those who can say like Peter did, we have left everything and followed you. That rich young ruler got to hold on to his dust for a few more years. But Peter and the apostles and everyone who's come since, anyone who's come since who has left things to follow Jesus, they don't cling on to dust. They cling on to everlasting reward in Jesus Christ. Why? Why would we do that? Because he's worth it. Because he's worth it.